into my Bible, the more I am just amazed. Again, I'm using entirely the wrong word. We can't be amazed at anything we find in the Bible. We'd be amazed if we didn't find as much, wouldn't we? We'd be amazed if we didn't find these wonderful things. But I suppose delighted is one of the terms we could use, because the more one looks into the Bible, the more one realizes how much there is in it. We could start all over again, these studies, and emphasize the dispensational aspect of it, as is very often done when this chart is used, and the most helpful way we could concentrate on the dealings of God through the various ages. I'm just referring to that because it is, as I've said, not my primary objective, but we are referring to it, and we've already noticed that the first day, with its bringing in of light, certainly illustrates at least that first age that we generally speak of as the dispensation of conscience, when God granted to fallen man a measure of light. Now the question may have arisen, inasmuch as last night we were dealing very briefly with the second day, the making of the firmament, and the dividing of the waters, the question might arise in the minds of some, well now, just what is the teaching dispensationally regarding that? Where does that fit in connection with the second dispensation? Now generally, the second dispensation is referred to as that of human government. There have been other titles given to it, but certainly, one discovers that after the flood and the deliverance of Noah and his family, when God once again began dealing with the human race, there was introduced a new element entirely into God's administrative dealings with mankind and into man's stewardship toward God. I mentioned previously that I have just completed a new course for the Emmaus Bible School on dispensationalism. And this, of course, has required a great many hours of diligent searching of the Scriptures. I've tried to be as objective as possible, set aside from my mind as much as I could. It's physically and humanly impossible to set aside everything that you have read and heard and believed, but I've tried to be as objective as possible and just to get back to my Bible and read in it, not into it, what is there. And to help me to be objective, I read a number of those scathing, sarcastic attacks on dispensationalism that are so common today. I came away from the reading of those with a big question mark in my mind. So many of the authors of such attacks on dispensationalism, they assail us for not having a charitable, loving, kind, gracious, magnanimous spirit toward those who have departed from the faith. And after castigating us for our lack of charity, they turn around and call us dispensationalists just about everything in the book. Well, we could use a little of the charity that they want us to expend on the liberals. And I think it might be a little more Christian just to have the same attitude toward those whom they admit are fundamentally sound at least, and that's much more than can be said about the liberals. But reading books like that helped me, I think, to be objective. But when I came to studying this that is so frequently called the dispensation of human government, I came away from my studies wondering how anyone could deny that after the flood, there was an entirely new element introduced into the divine relationship of man and human responsibility toward God. For there's absolutely no suggestion whatsoever before the flood that any man or men possessed any governmental authority over their fellow creatures. There's nothing whatsoever like that in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. But immediately after things were resumed, following the flood, you find governmental authority given into the hands of man to the extent that he can take the life of man as punishment for murder. Now that is the very essence of human government. And that is introduced so that man, while apparently, from all that's revealed in the scriptures that I could find, from the time of man's fall until the flood, the only restraint that was on man that I can find in the Bible was the restraint of his conscience. And that is why we speak of that first dispensation as the dispensation of conscience. Man now had, in a way that he did not have before, he had the knowledge of good and evil in an experiential way. And that we call conscience. And during that period of time, however long it was, we have no way of determining accurately, but during that period of time from the fall to the flood, the only thing that I know the Bible reveals that acted as a restraint on man was his conscience, as we term it. But now, although that conscience certainly did not cease, for man has a conscience today, but while that operation within of conscience did not cease after the flood, superimposed on that was an outward restraint. That is, just for instance, up until the flood, conscience would say it's wrong to kill your fellow man. Because conscience is simply the moral law of God written within on the heart of man. The Epistle of Romans makes that quite clear, I think. So the God who at Sinai wrote out the law on the tables of stone had previously to that written the moral law on the hearts of his creature man. That is what we call conscience. So that, up until the flood, man would be told with that inner voice that it was wrong to kill his fellow creature. After the flood, when human government was introduced and the scepter of authority, human governmental authority, was placed in the hands of Noah and his descendants, there was the outward restraint. If you kill, your life will be taken. So there were the two restraints, the inward and the outward. And therefore, we have a period of time during which you have the inner restraint and guidance of conscience. You have the outward restraint of human governmental authority. That is why it is generally called the dispensation of human government. But this new element was introduced. Now, we're living in days when we are told it's entirely wrong to have capital punishment. We all are aware there's a great spread of that. And some who would like to introduce the religious element say that's law. We're under grace. It isn't. It's human government. It was given by God long before the law of Moses was given. It was simply the expressing of that which had been put into the heart of man in conscience was later inscribed on the tables of stone at Mount Sinai, and became the very foundation of human government. We are told by sociologists today that the death penalty does not restrain murder. I don't believe that. I'm ashamed to tell you that I grew up as a young lad fully determining to kill two men. I was just my teens. Two men older than I had abused me, and I fully intend to kill them. And I would have. I'd have killed them with my bare hands when the time came. That was my purpose. The only thing that kept me was I lived in Canada, and I knew as sure as I had a neck to hang, and the Lord had given me a good long one, and I knew as sure as that I'd hang by the neck. That's the only reason I didn't kill those two men when I got up into my teens and became just a little bit proficient in the ring. The only reason I didn't kill two men with my bare hands was because I knew I'd hang by my neck. And I hated them. I loved my neck more than I hated them. And so I decided, well, God in his infinite grace came in and saved me, and all that was gone. Now my one desire would have been to lead them to Christ. Not to kill them, but to lead them to Christ. And so when I read these modern sociologists and penalists telling us that exercise is no restraint, I don't believe it. I grew up in Canada where, during that time, policemen never carried a gun, simply because you didn't kill them. If you did, you hung. And I well remember in my early days when a Toronto policeman was killed, why, you'd have thought the Dominion of Canada was coming to an end. The first policeman had been killed, and the uproar was terrific. I grew up in a city where the police force, I well remember when they first began to carry their pistols. And the old-time policemen protested to the last. They didn't want a gun on their hip. And we young wild fellows, all we needed to know was, Sergeant Birch is looking for you. And we went down to the police station and said, here we are. Here we are. Because we knew when that long, thin Englishman by the name of Sergeant Birch, when he was looking for you, you better just go and turn yourself in. He'd get you, and he'd take you down, and the judge wouldn't pat you on the wrist and say, now be a good little boy. He'd say, 60 days hard work out on the road. And I hope you'll learn something, young lad, when you're out there for those 60 days. But you see, human government was introduced. Now, hi, is there anything there? Well, even with our brief study last night, I think you can see there was a restraint placed on those waters, which up to that time had had no restraint on them. There were those waters that had engulfed the globe, and so far as we know from the record here, there was no restraint on them. They were all together. But now, God says, let there be a firmament to divide the waters from the waters. And that firmament that God created restrained the waters above and the waters below and made life possible. It seems to me then that we have a simple and beautiful illustration of the introduction of human government into the affairs of man. God, for the first time in human history, placing a governmental restraint, a God-given authority on the actions of mankind on the earth. That's the way I understand the second day and the second dispensation. But now I'd like us to read on a little, because we have so much in this chapter, and the first week is almost gone. And we're not half through the week of Genesis 1 yet, so we better move along. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. I'd like us to linger a little on this third day, because even at that, we're going to leave very much more than that which we'll be able to consider. You recall that I suggested that these 6 days are divided into two groups of three each. Days 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6. And that the first 3 days are occupied with God reforming, refashioning, reconstructing that which had been devastated because of sin and the resultant judgment. Then that the second series of 3 days is occupied by God with filling that which he had formed. Now, when we keep that in mind, I think it brings these 6 days into a proper perspective. And we see then that, as it were, God has two goals. The first goal is to prepare by reforming that on which the full results and purpose of God will be accomplished. So that when we come to the bottom of that first column, the third day, we can expect in that sense God reaching a consummation. Not the complete consummation, but reaching the first goal, or shall we say the first phase of his goal. By the end of this third day, God will have the stage set, not filled, but he'll have it set. And that's exactly what we have here. And we notice that the work of this day is divided into two. The first part, twice over here, you'll have God saying it was good. God saw that it was good. And the first part is connected with the forming. The second part is connected with the filling. You see? One of the tremendously interesting things of our Bible is that, like the God who inspired it, it is the most orderly book. That is why Bible students speak about laws of Bible interpretation. Now, there are two kinds of laws. There's a law that is passed by some governing body. We're familiar with the use of that term. Our legislature, state or federal, may decide after debate to pass a law. That law is passed. It becomes the law of the land. And you and I are required to obey it. Now, that is one use of the law. There's another use of the term law, and that is illustrated by we talk about the law of gravitation. Now, who passed the law of gravitation? Why, no one, of course. We generally credit Newton for discovering it. But no one passed it. And there you have a principle. The term law is used there of a principle that is under certain stated conditions, certain results will inevitably follow. Now that is a law. And when we talk about the laws of Bible interpretation, we're not talking about a law that someone passed and said, this is the way you have to interpret the Bible. No. Or no one has any authority of that. But when we talk about laws of Bible interpretation, we're talking about principles that you find in the Word of God. And those principles do not vary. And when you discover them, as Newton did, in connection with gravitation, and as other scientists have, in connection with lesser-known scientific laws, when you discover that, then you put it to work, as it were. You say, now, I'm going to prove this law. I'm going to see if it really works. And so you bring about, or you look for, those conditions. And if you always find the same results, you can discover the law. Now, when you come to the Bible, one and the most common and most frequently referred to laws of Bible interpretation is the law of first mention. And most Bible teachers would explain that as in something like this, that the first time a subject is in the Bible, you will find there the seed thought or truth connected with that subject. Now that has been tried often enough to be proven to be an accurate law of Bible interpretation. And that's what can make your Bible study increasingly interesting. Whenever you come across your Bible for the first time, a subject. Look at it closely. Now, you won't learn all about that subject right there, naturally. But you'll find some key thought in connection with it that you can trace all the way through the Bible. Now, if you and I were to start all over again in this wonderful first chapter, I think we'd find it just filled with the law first mentioned. I think we'd find keys right here in Genesis 1 that would open up in a new way many familiar passages in our Bible. That is why I'm taking time to try and point out just a few of these things. I know there's a lot more in this chapter I've never seen and never will see, but there's a tremendous lot that I have seen to the enjoyment of my own soul. Now, I believe right here in what we're studying, and this is rather a lengthy introduction. Don't worry, I'll start preaching after a while, so just relax. But if I ever do, you'll be here, you'll have to miss lunch. This is an introduction like you find in the old Puritan writings, you know. About 10 pages of fine print, and by the time you get through those, you're so weary, you close the book and say, I'm sure that's a good book. And you put it back on the shelf. Well, some of us preachers give an introduction like that. But anyway, here in this third day and the work of it, I believe we have at least two or three principles. This law first mentioned, I believe, is functioning here in at least two or three different ways, and I mention at least one or two of them. The first that I refer to, not important, but the first is this. You'll notice that for the first time, as I pointed out now, this day seems to be divided into two. That is, there are two activities. Because it's the last of God's work of forming, it's the first of God's work of filling. Now, why didn't God wait until the fourth day to start filling things up? That's the way we'd have done it. We said, well, we're going to have 3 days and we'll form it, and 3 days we'll fill it. God said, that isn't the way I work. I don't come to an abrupt stop. And you'll find all through the scriptures that God, as it were, gradually moves from one into the other. So there's a gentle, gracious, easily followed transition from one thought to another. You know how difficult it is to be thinking about one subject. We'll say there's a meeting And there are two speakers. And the first speaker takes up one subject. And your mind is running along that channel and you're enjoying it, you're thinking it, and there's a lot more coming to your mind. Then the second speaker comes up and he talks about something entirely different. And you've been talking about 10 or 15 minutes before you really get on the track with him at all. Now, you see, God doesn't do that. God moves from one to the other. That is why I mentioned, one reason I mentioned, that while you have a dispensation that we call conscience, and another dispensation called human government, now those who criticize dispensational truth, they say, well, they had conscience in human government. Certainly they had. But they didn't have human government in conscience. You see? God is going to introduce a new element, but he doesn't banish the old. And so he moves on from conscience into human government, and man retains conscience, but he has something else superimposed on it. Now here, God is finishing up his work of forming, and then he moves very gently into the work of filling. And he fills up that which he has just made. Then he goes back and fills up the rest of it until everything is filled, all ready for his crowning masterpiece, man, placed on the stage in the image and after the likeness of God. The other first mention here that is very important is the fact that it was on the third day that we see the Lamb. And I'm using a term not accurate, and yet that which describes it, we see the land rising above the waters on that third day. Now, as I say, that isn't absolutely an accurate statement. The land didn't actually rise. The waters went down. But if you'd been watching, if again we'd been in that imaginary point that we're trying to think of, in one of the previous studies, and we've been watching, it would have looked as though the land rose from the waters. We talk like that. We say the sun rose this morning. No, it didn't. We all know it didn't. But we don't stop and give a lesson in astronomy to our friends when we meet them. We say, aren't you glad the sun rose this morning so beautifully? Did you see the sunrise this morning? Well, now, to be perfectly accurate, we should say, were you up when the earth revolved on its axis to that point at which the sun appeared over the horizon and we received our first sight of its warming beams? Now, that would take quite a while. You'd be late for breakfast if you said that. It's so much easier and quicker just to say, nice sunrise, wasn't it, this morning? And at night, the same time, that lovely sunset. Now, wait a minute, the sun isn't setting. The earth in its course has revolved to that point in its orbit at which the luminary in the heavens is about to sink out of sight. Now, friends would say, where's that man with the net and the white coat? You see, we've got to be practical in our language. And I say it reverently, God had to be practical in the language of the book that he gave to us. Sometimes preacher will say, now, speaking after the manner of man. Well, of course, I've never heard any preacher that spoke after any other manner. That's the only way we can speak and the only way we can understand. And because the Bible is a human divine book, it takes divine truth with absolute accuracy and expresses it in human terms. So that when the Bible speaks about the four corners of the earth, it's not talking about a flat surface. It's talking just like a newspaper reporter would say, they were there from the four corners of the earth. And no one would accuse him of thinking that the earth was flat. But here, you see, we have what appears to be the rising of the earth above the waters on the third day. Is there a principle in that? There is. And from this point on, it is very easy to see that the number three in Scripture, under many circumstances, not always, but under many circumstances, the number three becomes in Scripture the number of resurrection. I've taken quite a while to go around about that, but we will be following that thought on in connection with the practical lessons, because I'd like to devote at least two, possibly three messages, two at least, to the third day, because the truths in it are so many and so practical, and I believe so profitable, that I think we should glean as much from it as we can. Just this in closing. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Is that accurate? Well, it must be, because God said it. Well, but aren't there seven, generally recognized, seven major seas? Yes. But Moses had never heard of seven seas. And the people of his day had never heard of seven seas. And the people of his day believed there was one small ocean. And the reason it didn't overflow was because all around it there was a range of mountains. And in an ancient Persian map, you'll find that one ocean with a string of mountains around it. And the Persian oceanographer says, those mountains are called the Mountains of Kaif, C-A-I-F, but no man has ever seen them. Well, we've got news for the good Persian. No man's ever seen them yet either. No man ever will see them. There's no such, we know there's no such an imaginary range of mountains keeping the waters of the ocean from overflowing the land. We'll see from the Word of God what it is. But how is it, how was it, that in a day when Moses and his contemporaries believed there was one ocean, or one sea, one body of water, that he wrote, and waters called he seas, plural. But while he did write, possibly to his own astonishment, about seas, and you could almost imagine Moses wondering, well, I wonder where these others are. I've never heard of them. None of my contemporaries have ever heard of them. But God is leading me to write seas. But on the other hand, the Spirit of God led him to write that the waters were to be gathered together into one place. Now, how could you have seas in the plural in one place where they were? Because, of course, it's a well-known fact to physical geographers that the bed of all the oceans is joined. Now, the land is not all joined, but the beds of the seven seas, as we call them, the major bodies of water, which are undoubtedly the original ones, there's only one bed for them, and one ocean comes into touch with another one, and so on like that, all over the globe. So Moses was exactly right. They didn't know that in his day. You folks from Chicago area will appreciate the fact that there's an old map in Georgia with its legend connected with it, and the writer of the descriptive material explains why the temperature of Georgia was so balmy. This was made back in the old colonial days. Well, the reason, in case you didn't know it, the reason why the climate of Georgia is so balmy in the wintertime is because it's bounded on the north by a great body of water called the Great Lakes. And the warm breezes blowing over this body of water called the Great Lakes in the wintertime keeps Georgia nice and warm. Now, I know you'll be wanting to hurry back to Chicago to enjoy those balmy breezes that come off Lake Michigan there. Aren't they delightful, you know? Freeze you stiff before you can get off the street. Now, you see, even back in colonial days, how little they knew about physical geography and what ridiculous mistakes they made. You have to go a lot farther north than Georgia before you come to first of the Great Lakes. And so you see, going away back to Moses' day, here is a man writing with absolute accuracy, entirely different to that which was believed in his day, but writing with absolute accuracy because he's writing under the inspiration of the Word of God. I was telling someone the other day, I can remember a dear old Bible teacher that I heard when I was first a Christian, heard him before I was saved too, but appreciated his ministry, of course, after I was saved. And he was a very diligent student of the Scriptures. And whenever he would come across something just like that, something that indicated so clearly the inspiration and accuracy and the inerrancy of the Word of God, I can see the dear old brother yet holding up a page of his Bible and saying, another watermark of inspiration. And that stuck with me as a young lad, just saved, reading my Bible, wanting to know all I could about it, and being assailed from time to time with those attacks of Satan, which always come. Is it really the Word of God? Is it really inerrant? Are there any mistakes in it? And that dear old brother's words, another watermark of inspiration, came again and again to me. I've been looking for and looking at those watermarks for these 40 years, and I'm more convinced than ever before in my life, this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. I believe that. I know it. And because there is no mistake in it, you can't make any mistake resting on the God of the Bible and on His promises. Shall we pray? Father, grant thy blessing upon our morning hour. How thankful we are for thine overruling grace. But here we are, in these comfortable surroundings, this lovely, delightful weather, able to meet, none daring to make us afraid, with others who love the Lord Jesus, reading thy precious word, seeking to learn just a little more about thyself, Father, that we might walk a little closer to thee. We thank thee, Father. And again, we remind our hearts, it took Calvary to make it possible. Lord Jesus, we thank thee in thine own precious, peerless name.